Father in heaven, what a blessing it is to look to your word to see what it says about salvation, full and free, and about how you pardon sin in Christ Jesus. Lord, would you bless our time as we seek to understand what you have presented in your word about salvation, about ability, about inability, and other aspects of salvation. Lord, bless each one here, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're talking about free will, and then we were talking about inability, total inability. What does it mean that someone is totally unable to believe? What does that mean? Yes, I see that hand.
They totally can't. There's just nothing in them that can't.
But isn't there some ability to believe? some people, I remember I had a Calvinistic friend who used to talk about an island of righteousness that each person possesses. To preserve free will is the idea. And so people really struggle to do that. And we talked last week about the idea that if God commands something in Scripture, does it necessarily mean we can do it? You remember that idea? Anybody? Can you do everything that Scripture commands you to do? No, why not? The classic example, right? Jesus says, "Be ye therefore perfect," even as... Although be ye, what is that? That must be the King James. I just slipped into my youth there. Be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. But can we do that? Can somebody perfectly obey the law? And the answer is no. If somebody could perfectly do that other than the Lord Jesus Christ, then he wouldn't have come to, or he wouldn't have needed to come to earth. And we talked about not substituting our own reasoning for Scripture. And that's what unsaved people often do. They say, well, if God commands something, then I must be able to do it. Or they, you know, pick and choose what they want to believe. I think I've given the example before about how people, maybe I have or maybe I haven't. But people will tell me, or used to tell me back in the day when I wasn't a pastor, they'd say, well, I don't believe in election. And I'd say, well, do you believe in the Bible? Yes, I believe in the Bible. Well, then you believe in election. No, I don't. Well, yes, you do. And let me just show you some places where it talks about that. You believe Scripture, don't you? Yes. Well, I just don't. Okay. Well, you believe in it. You just have to figure out what it means. Those are two different things. But God commands, for example, something that we're told we must do and we can't do. God commands repentance. And yet it is a gift. We cannot do it on our own. No unsaved person can choose to repent. And that's just about where we left off last week. Unbelievers are physically, spiritually incapable of obeying, but they, because they do not have the spiritual capacity to obey. And we talked about total inability being a moral issue. Expecting an unbeliever to obey or to keep the law is like expecting, this is Waldron's idea, he says, expecting an unbeliever to keep all the laws like expecting someone who hates you to do a favor for you. I'm like, okay, he hates you, so he cannot. And it's true, right, that unbelievers hate God, so why would they do what he says? And the answer is they wouldn't, but they, not only would they wouldn't, but they can't. Responsibility does not imply ability. Responsibility does not imply ability. And we use the example of a drunk driver as responsible to keep the laws of the road, to keep his vehicle between the little white lines. The fact that he's responsible to do that doesn't mean that he can. Okay. So, this idea of total inability, it seems kind of inconsistent with the way we view life. For example, isn't it true And we know it's true because Pastor Mike says it. Isn't it true that unbelievers can have good marriages? Yeah, they can. Isn't it true that unbelievers can lead outwardly moral lives? Outwardly. Yes. Isn't it true that unconverted people can do righteous things? Yes. Walter says, unconverted men may do acts of civil righteousness, but they cannot perform acts of spiritual righteousness. The unregenerate do not and cannot please God. We don't need to go to Hebrews 11:6, but let's just, for terms of review, because I think this is such a key passage, let's look at Romans 3, verses 10 to 12. Romans 3, verses 10 to 12. When you take somebody down, you know, the veritable Romans road, this is a passage that you have to go to, because people view themselves as what? If you talk to the average unsaved person, do they view themselves as good or bad? And why do they view themselves as good? Okay, they're not Hitler. And you know what? Here was my mindset as an unsaved person. I remember going to the 12-step meeting. And I knew that there was a God. I knew that I didn't know God. But I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, well, I know there has to be a God because someone in this universe has to impose justice on really bad people. Not me. No. But really bad people. I mean, I may not be really good, but really bad people. And I knew a lot of really bad people. So, with that said, Romans 3, verses 10 to 12. Okay, if nobody will raise their hand, I'll just start dunking people in the back. Go ahead, Carolyn Appleby. No one does good. No, not one. Well, that, you know, we don't like to, in general... Here, watch this. In general, we don't like to make general statements. These sweeping, broad generalizations, right? So when somebody says, no one does good, you know, at first you just kind of take a step back from that because you're like, I don't know if I like that. No one does good. Well, what does that mean? Let's interpret that in the original Greek. Harry, can you help me out? No one does good. No, not one. Nobody. We have a problem with that, though. You know, as unsaved people, we have a problem with that. And then even a lot of saved people think, well, wait a minute, people do good. And they, because they muddle the fact that outwardly people do some good with the truth that from the heart, they're not doing good. They're doing good because it salves their conscience or because it's the right thing to do, you know, kind of in a conscience sort of way. But they're not doing it ultimately to please God. Listen to what Waldron says. He says, total depravity does not mean that men are as bad as they can possibly be or that they are Hitler or that they are demons or that they are Stalin or Mao or Pol Pot or Kim Jong-un or whatever. They're not as bad as they could be. It means that they are as bad off as they can be, unable by nature to do anything to save themselves or, listen, prepare themselves for salvation. You know, when it seems like somebody is, I'll sometimes hear somebody say that they're being drawn by the Lord. We'll talk about drawing here maybe later on this morning, maybe next week. But it seems like somebody's being drawn. Well, you'll know when somebody's being drawn because they will be drawn. When it seems like somebody wants to know more, well, maybe they do. But they're not doing it on their own. It would be the Holy Spirit at work in them. They're unable to prepare themselves for salvation because they are dead in their sins and trespasses. Pastor Mike likes to go across the street to the graveyard to have the guys preach when they do the preaching lab, to preach to the dead people there. You could go to the morgue and try to preach to those people. And the picture is this, that when we give the gospel to people, We are giving it to spiritually dead people. We don't know what God will do with that, but that's what we're doing. I mean, I was talking to a Jehovah Witness in the Denver airport, and then on the way home, it was just me and the driver, and, you know, Jen and I were talking about it on the way in this morning, because I just started talking to him, and, you know, how do you get to the gospel? Well, when you have an hour from the airport, you know, home, and it's 5 o'clock in the morning, it's just you and him, it's pretty easy. Sooner or later, it's going to come up, you know, where are you from? You know, what do you do? Da, 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 da. And it just kind of, well, I was, you know, he says, well, you know, I was raised Catholic. That, okay, great. Let's just talk about that. So it's easy. If that's your intention, it's easy to get there. Okay. Now, Waldron says that the gospel and this truth of total depravity seems inconsistent with the practical needs of the sinner, and it seems like it would produce hopelessness and despair. Then he says, properly understood, total depravity and total inability do not produce despair. The notion of helplessness and despair presuppose that or some willingness to be saved. In other words, he's saying, when we think about somebody being unwilling to believe, we think, well, wait a minute. Does that give us any kind of opportunity to really present the gospel to them? You know, what if they really want to hear it? Well, if they want to hear it, it's only because God is going first. Total inability means that no one is or can be willing until God works in them. God has to change their receiver, as it were. And in fact, he says, for the unbeliever, the person that you're evangelizing, he says, despair of our own resources is in fact the necessary preparation for the gospel. What does he mean by that? You're talking to an unbeliever, and the unbeliever is feeling hopeless. They're despairing of their own ability to save themselves. Is that good or bad? You know, you want to say, oh, I'm sorry you feel that way about yourself. You need a better self-image. Let me boost you. You're actually much better than you think you are. No. It's, if you think about your own life, when you came to Christ, were you like feeling good about yourself, thinking that you were on the path to heaven, and then somebody came along and told you about Jesus, and you thought, you know what? Yeah, I do kind of need to shift into a higher gear. I do really need to step on the accelerator and be better. Despairing of our own resources, coming to the recognition that we are empty, that we have nothing, that there's nothing we can do in and of ourselves, that's exactly what a person needs to get to in order to be saved. They have to despair of themselves. In fact, he says, Waldron says, human sufficiency is the hindrance. If you think you are good enough, if you believe that you can help yourself, if you believe in self-help, then what do you need the gospel for? What do you need the truth for? It is only when we despair of our helplessness that we can see God begin his work. The doctrine of inability produces or will produce urgency, not indifference, in any sinner who cares. Once they recognize that they have nothing to offer God, that they have no capacity to please him, that's when God will save them. Or when he can save them. Let's see. Total inability. People argue, well, that is inconsistent with the sincerity of God. This idea that the gospel offer is not sincere if somebody can't receive it. In other words, is God sincerely offering salvation to all mankind everywhere if no one can come to Christ apart from his work? Is a sincere offer of the gospel? When we go to somebody and we preach the gospel to them, even though we know that they are incapable of believing apart from a work of the Holy Spirit, is that offer valid? It's a yes or no question, but it's a very intimidating question, isn't it? Why is it intimidating? Because if you answer wrongly, a trapdoor will open before you, below your chair, and you will instantly be sucked into the concrete slab that is this building. Listen. Why is that intimidating? Harry.
Well, since it's clear they're not capable of believing, how is God able to hold them culpable for not believing?
Okay. Since they can't believe, then how can God hold them culpable, guilty of not believing? Right? So ultimately what people object to is, and we try to build like a protective box around God to protect him from any kind of accusation, right, that it's unfair. Okay? And now, is the gospel offer legitimate? When we present it to God, even though they're incapable, we know that the Bible teaches that God offers mercy indiscriminately to sinful men. However, who is going to believe? Because they're incapable of believing, right? So do we have a contradiction? The fact that God offers mercy to all men and that all men are unwilling to come, is that a contradiction? Oh, all these tough yes or no. You know, maybe I should just give true or false questions, you know, and let you turn them in anonymously so that nobody be like, I'm not going to answer that question. Is it true that God commands all men to believe? Yes, I knew you could do it. I'm confident. Is it true that no one is willing to believe? Okay, so God commands all men to believe. No one is willing to believe. I think we're doing good now. So why is it that some believe and some don't? Why is it that you're sitting here today and other people are lazy and sluggardly and probably at Starbucks coming to service later on? Oh, sorry. You are the elect, and I appreciate that. That's Gary. Thank you, Gary. Thank you, Pastor Gary. The Holy Spirit does a supernatural work in some people to make them willing. Now, is that fair? Think about that one carefully before you raise your hand. Is it fair? I hear a no, I hear a yes. Oh, there's a special trapdoor for you, Mr. Anthony. I'll hear the no answer first. Okay, Corey, being the hardcore, hard-hearted person that he is, says that fair is that all men would refuse to believe and would be consigned to hell. Now, is there anybody who wants to defend the yes answer? The Supreme Court finds in your favor. Some people believe, even though we're all incapable of believing, some believe. Why? Because before the foundation of the world, the Father chose them, right? And then during or in time, the Holy Spirit causes them to be born again. The Father draws them. All these, and we're about to talk about effectual calling anyway, but God's decree is that some will be saved, but he commands all people everywhere to be saved. So we have his decree versus his preceptive will. We know what God has commanded, but we do not know his will. We know that he commands all men everywhere to repent, but we don't know who is going to repent, right? Why is that? Why don't we know? He didn't tell us, and we're not God. You know, this is a Deuteronomy 29:29, a legitimate application. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. His plan is not revealed to us. His commands are revealed to us, but his plan is not revealed to us. Other comments or questions before we move? Yeah, Gary. That's right. One man plants, another waters. And we don't know who that is. We indiscriminately preach the gospel, and then the Lord grants the results. Okay, let's move on to effectual calling. Effectual calling, which is chapter 10, for those of you who are keeping track of the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. And first, Waldron kind of skips to 10.3, and so I'm going to skip, and then we'll work our way back. But he first talks about the pressing problem of infants dying in infancy. Why would this be a problem? Why is it a problem? Okay, Kira, good answer. Because we consider them innocent, right? But are they? No. And he develops this a little bit. He says, well, first let me read what the Confession of Faith says about it. It says, elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who worketh when and where and how he pleases. So also are all elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. Okay. He notes that the phrase elect infants dying in infancy is quite indefinite. Elect infants. Do we know who the elect infants are and who the non-elect infants are? Do we know whom God has chosen for salvation and whom he hasn't? And the answer is no, right? But Jesus, when he's talking to Nicodemus in John 3:8, says, not you must be born again. But what else does he say to Nicodemus? He compares the Holy Spirit to the wind. And he says, what? Okay. Nobody knows where it comes from, where it goes to, and such it is with the Holy Spirit. And anyway, somebody read John 3:8 so we can get it right. Corey. Okay, so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit, if we were to summarize it this way, this would be, I think, fair. If anybody wants to object, raise your hand. The Holy Spirit is sovereign. He sovereignly chooses to regenerate, to cause to be born again, whom he wills, right? And so he is able to regenerate infants. But who are the elect? It doesn't really say. And people, here's what some have done, including John MacArthur. They look at David's statement in 2 Samuel 12:23, and they use that to say that David believed his child would go to heaven and that he would join him there. The situation is, if you recall, that when Nathan confronts David over his sin with Bathsheba, she's pregnant. And Nathan tells him that that baby is going to die as a result of the sin of David. And if you recall that David spends a good deal of time fasting and praying because he's hoping the Lord will relent. And when the baby dies, he says what? He worships the Lord. And he said, you know, but his servants are like, you know, what's up with you? And he says, well, this is my paraphrase, but he says, you know, he can't be with me, or he's not coming back, but I'll go to him. In other words, where he is, to heaven. That is an inference, and it doesn't, here's the rub. The Bible doesn't address this issue directly. It gives us implications, and I think here Waldron is going to kind of, generally speaking, join together with MacArthur. He says, there are three great truths that provide us with knowledge to guide, or as my typist, it was me, guild. That's just bad. I can't even stand that. This is the problem with, you know, turning to one side and typing. Provide us with knowledge to guide and comfort us in this matter. So, three things that Waldron wants us to consider as we think about elect infants or those even older people, adults, without the mental capacity to believe the word of God, to comprehend it. And he says, number one, the character of God should give us comfort in this matter. What about God would give us comfort when we think about babies dying in infancy? He'll do what's right. I mean, that's straight up to number one, right? We can trust the Lord to do what's right. Other thoughts, Will? His mercy. I mean, isn't that a great comfort when we just think, okay, I consider all the sins that I've committed and God is merciful and gracious to forgive me. I can trust him to do what's right and I can also trust him to be merciful. And finally, I think his sovereignty. Waldron says it this way. He says, we know that nothing will prevent him from doing what he pleases. And if it pleases him to save these elect babies, then he will. Secondly, our knowledge of the guilt and sinful condition of infants. And he says their guilt is real. How do we know their guilt is real? Babies are guilty. Gary. Okay. Adam is as much their federal head as ours. There are several, you know, verses where David talks about in sin, you know, I was conceived, etc. There are other places. I mean, Ephesians 2, 1 to 3 also covers babies, right? Dead in their sins and trespasses. Now, why does that give us comfort? Well, maybe not so much. It gives us a guide, though. We know that they still have to be what? What has to happen to babies for them to go to heaven? They need salvation. They must be born again. And his third guidestone here is our knowledge of the purpose of God. We know that God's general purposes of mercy toward his children must include, and listen, this I think this is important, temporal and even spiritual benefits for their children. It is not wrong to deduce that God so loves his children as to frequently embrace their children in his saving purposes. Now, does that mean the children of the non-saved, you know, are not elect? And I don't think so. I think, you know, there's something else that I think Waldron doesn't address, and I think maybe MacArthur does in his book. Safe in the arms of God. And that's this. If there are going to be, and there are going to be, people from every nation, tribe, kindred, and tongue in heaven, sometimes we think, well, there are entire people groups where the Bible hasn't even been translated into their language yet. I think the number of people groups is shrinking all the time. If Pastor Bob were here this morning, we'd know. But all that said, you know, how could this be? Well, I think one of the ways it could definitely be is that these infants will be in heaven. And it really seems, I mean, this is just personal opinion, buttressed somewhat by Scripture, but I really think it's in keeping with the character and nature of God to save these little ones and, You know, sometimes I think, even though this is Hebrews 11 language where it talks about the hall of faith, you know, people of whom this world was not worthy, I think sometimes these infants, God has just spared them all this sin and misery and just taken them straight into his presence. Thoughts or questions about babies? Yeah, but what is that age? You know, Dan asks, you know, doesn't that apply to a certain age? The age of accountability, right? I mean, the way Scripture most often, is there anything called the age of accountability in Scripture? There's language similar to it, but there's nothing like the age of accountability. And, you know, some people have a fixed age. The Mormons teach that it's age 8. At age 8, magically, everybody, not magically, but, you know, for whatever reason, at age 8, everybody's able to make a choice, and, you know, before that, it doesn't count. There is language that's similar to that. I think it's in Jonah where the Ninevites, right, and he's told to go there and everything, and what does the Lord say to him? You know, people who don't know their right hand from their left hand, talking about children, right? In other words, they don't even have the sense to know what their right hand and their left hand is. So there's some sense of knowing right and wrong and understanding the consequences and all these things. So I don't know what that age is. You know, I've had people tell me that they were saved at age 4. I've had, you know, all kinds of things said, and who knows? I mean, this is up to the Lord. But what is the age of accountability? I don't know, and I don't think there is a fixed age. But certainly there is an age at which it would seem to me that there's more accountability because there's more awareness of right and wrong. Okay. So, now to talk about effectual calling. Scriptural support for the doctrine of effectual calling. True or false? You can be saved, other than elect babies. You can be saved apart from the Word of God. You can be saved with, you know, an adult in Australia, the outback somewhere, can be saved without ever hearing the Scripture. True, false? Okay, I'll hear from the true camp. How's that true? Okay. And how would somebody have heard of Jesus apart from Scripture? I think it's... Yes, but I was very clear. in excluding them from this question. But I think, you know, the idea, John 3:16, whosoever believes, you know, the question is, can you believe apart from Scripture? And let's look at Romans 10 for a moment. And let's start in verse 9. Because if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. True. Absolutely true. Verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And I think it is important that someone hear or read the Scripture. I think it would be difficult to understand who Jesus is apart from one of those two things happening. Right? I mean, we could look at Hebrews 4:12, where it talks about the Word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. These kind of things, again and again, we would see that our knowledge of Christ has to be built on Scripture. You know, could you hear perhaps a sermon, you know, and get saved? Oh, absolutely, but I think that sermon would have to be built upon the Word of God and the truths of Scripture. Yeah. Yes, Harry. Yeah, I think there is no, you know, no indication that we would get anywhere in Scripture other than people need to hear the Word. They need to hear preaching about Jesus, but it needs to be based on Scripture. Even Jesus, you know, when he was talking about the Bible, said that the whole Bible talked about him, and so this is how we learn about who he is. Okay, well, let's define a few terms here. Anybody know what the difference besides Harry and maybe Meta and my wife, Scott, some of you, Dr. Pradeep, some of you older and smarter people. What's the difference between the effectual call and the general call? What is the general call? John 3:16 kind of thing, right? Whosoever, you know, it is an indiscriminate preaching of the gospel. It's the sowing of seed, as Will was saying earlier, right? Matthew 22:14, which is, many are called, but few are chosen. The idea being that there's a general call, a sounding forth of the trumpet, as it were, of the gospel. But not everybody is going to respond to that. And the reason they're not going to respond to it is because they're not chosen. They're not elect. I remember listening to somebody once say, he read through all Matthew 22. And then he got to verse 14. He said, for many are called, but few are chosen. He said, a better way to understand that is, many are called, but few will accept. Well, that's a way to look at it. But if we look at it in context, it's very much a sovereign saying, send out, go into the streets and the byways and everything and bring these people in. Many are called, but few will respond. No. Many are called, but few are chosen. Few are elect by God. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 1. Verses 22 to 24. And if somebody would read that, please. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 22 to 24. Yeah, Will. Okay, so what does this tell us about the effectual call, the general call, any of that? I mean, I should go back to true or false format. Sorry, I'm making myself laugh. I'm going into Pastor Mike mode. When he says, Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. Yeah, the gospel is a hindrance to some people. Well, why is that? In other words, you can give the general call, right? And some people just reject it because it's not what they want. The Jews want signs. The Greeks, they want miraculous signs. The Greeks seek, you know, a higher, lofty wisdom. And all we have is the gospel, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, right? But it is a stumbling block to Jews. They don't want to hear about somebody who hung on a tree because that's shameful. And it's folly to Gentiles because the Greeks would say, well, this is not wisdom. In fact, they would also look at it and say the natural, the body that Jesus had basically disqualifies him from being higher and lofty and because they were all of the mindset that the spiritual was the higher realm. But look at verse 24 again. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. In other words, for the elect, when they hear it, the non-elect, the general call goes out. The non-elect say, that's folly. That's stupid. That's sophistry. The elect are cut to the heart. They hear it and for the elect, They say, well, that's the power of God and the wisdom of God. It's not a stumbling block for me. I don't need a sign. I don't need other wisdom. This is it. This is the power of God and the wisdom of God. In other words, the called are not all who hear the gospel, but the effectually called, but those who are saved by it. Now we're going to get into Ordo Salutis territory, which means, of course, the order of salvation. Of course it means that. The effectual call, true or false, the effectual call is prior to any human response. Okay. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. That's true, by the way. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14. And who has that? So good, right? The gospel goes out and people are transformed. But the effectual call, that is to say, the work of the Holy Spirit, comes before human response. And how do we know that? Because unless they were born again, they could not respond, right? All the things that we've talked about before still apply. So total inability means total inability. Unless God so works, unless the Holy Spirit so works to regenerate, they won't come. Let's look at Romans 8, and we'll close here. Romans 8, verses 29 to 30. And this is known as the golden chain of salvation. Thank you. I'm working hard. Okay. Who would read Romans 8, 29 to 30? Thank you, Chris. Now, if you look at this, why do you think it's called the golden chain of salvation? All the necessary links of our salvation are here, right? The foreknowledge of God that he... And by the way, that doesn't mean that he foreknew events. He always foreknows people. So before the world began, before we were created, before we were anything, God set his love upon us. That's what it means to foreknow something. And then he predestined us. He elected us. He chose us to be conformed to the image of his son. Why? So that we would be among the firstborn among many brothers. But listen, he predestined and then he also called. So before the world began, he predestined us. He elected us. He chose us. And then in time, he called us. And then look, it says, when you're called, you are justified. And when you are justified, you are glorified. Now, it's interesting because we don't think of ourselves as glorified, but in a sense, we already are. Why? How can I say that I'm glorified? Other than in complete vanity. Thank you very much. How can I say that I'm glorified? Okay, because I'm in the image of Jesus Christ. Christ's righteousness has been imputed to me, yes. New creature. I'm looking for something. See, I put it in the present tense, but it really isn't. Yes, Joni. Okay, because God predestined it to happen, which is true. Gary? Yes, it will happen because God said it. Right? This is the idea is that, and it is in past tense, but it's so certain. Glorification is so certain that it's talked about in the past tense. God does these things, and it's not like, you know, let's put it this way. Is there anybody who is saved who won't get to heaven? Is there anybody who's justified who won't get to heaven? What would it mean if you could be justified and then not get to heaven? God would not be very just because he would be punishing you for sins that he already put on his son, but it would also mean that you've probably become Roman Catholic. And I'm being serious. Because if you bifurcate, that means to separate, justification from glorification. In other words, if you say that when the righteousness of Christ is imputed to you, right, then somehow you have to maintain that righteousness or you have to obtain more righteousness in order to get to heaven, then really what you've done is adopted kind of the Roman Catholic system of works. You know, by salvation, you get on the right path, but then it's up to you to finish the job. And if that's the case, we're all in trouble. What did Jesus say? You know, he talking about being in his hands or in the hands of the Father, and he says, no one is able to what? Take them out of my Father's hand. In another point, he says, take them out of my hand. What we have here is in Romans 8, 29 and 30, and other places in the scripture, we have clear evidence of the sovereignty of God and salvation, that he elects, he draws, he regenerates. I guess we could say he saves, he keeps, he preserves, and then he glorifies. He raises them up on the last day, right? As he would say in John 6. And this is the point. Waldron says, it is true that regeneration is prior to faith, but it is only, and we'll have to develop this more next week, it is true that regeneration is prior to faith, but it is only causally prior, and the adult person who is regenerated always exercises faith. We're going to have to talk about what causally is and all these kind of things, but we'll talk about that next week. Let's close in prayer. We're over. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the clear picture it gives us of our salvation and how we are secure, not because we're smarter, we're better, we chose more wisely, but because we are in your hand. You, before the foundation of the world, chose us. You saved us.